gospel if we first have not been reached by it. We can't hope for others to be transformed by its power as we share it with them if we first have not been transformed by it. We talked yesterday about the idea of filling ravines. As John presented this message to the people, he was in essence, in a metaphorical sense, filling ravines or lifting up valleys. And what that essentially meant was that the humble would be exalted. Those who had the right, a humble attitude towards the word presented by John and later to be presented by Jesus would be lifted up. They would be exalted. So we learn from that that humility comes before exaltation. If you want to be exalted by God, you first must be humble. This is absolutely essential. If we're planning on reaching others with the gospel, we have to start with humility. We also notice that there would be a lowering of mountains and hills. That's another effect that John's preaching would have on people. And the hills, the mountains of his day could be likened to the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the lawyers, the Herodians, even Herod himself. When John said, the woman you have right now, you have no right to her. What was he doing? He was lowering a mountain, lowering a hill. What can we learn from that? Well, that we need to eliminate pride. Once again, the idea is humility is essential. I see pride as the source of the vast majority of the sins that exist in the world today. But the inverse is true in that humility is what will lead many to be faithful servants of God. That proper attitude towards the Word of God. If I'm not mistaken, the word humility or humble means that which does not lift itself much above the earth. And we also talked about the need to straighten the crooked. And how we can apply that to our lives is simply that we should correct any, or allow the Word of God to correct us of any false ideas or false practices. We need to make sure that our lives are lining up with the Word of God. How can I expect to reach others with the Word of God if I'm not living according to its principles? And lastly, we talked about smoothing out rocky roads. And when I think about that, I think about stumbling blocks. We need to remove the stumbling blocks from our lives so that Christ may have direct access to our heart. Let's see here. It's on. There we go. We have kind of a delayed reaction because the antenna is all the way in the back there, so hopefully this is going to work out okay. One of my favorite movies of all time is known as It's a Wonderful Life. Perhaps some of you have seen it. It's a black and white film. It shows up on the television every year around the holiday season. It's played over and over again. I really love this movie. Because of the message that it tries to impart that I'd like to share with you. It has to do with a man by the name of George Bailey. He's the main character of the movie. And we see how he lived a totally unselfish life. He was always giving himself to others. He was always putting others before himself. You see this over and over again throughout the entire film. He was a man who thought of others as superior to himself. And this is not just empty speech. We see him doing this over and over again. For instance, the beginning of the film, we see that at the risk of losing his own life, he saves his younger brother Harry from drowning after he fell through the ice. And Harry, years later, goes on to be a World War II hero. But that wouldn't have happened if George hadn't been around. We also see in how George sees he's working for this pharmacist who is very distraught after receiving a letter. If I'm not mistaken, the letter had to do with the death of his son, perhaps, or I can't remember the details, but the pharmacist is crying, he's drunk, and all of that, he's trying to fill a prescription, and he does it incorrectly. And he tells George, you take this to so-and-so, you deliver it right now. And George realizes something is obviously wrong, that the pharmacist did not give him the correct medicine. He ended up putting poison in that vial. So, to make a long story short, George doesn't turn, he doesn't deliver the medicine. He gets back, and the pharmacist has found out about it because the customer called on more than one occasion, and he starts to slap George around so hard on the ear that George is bleeding from the ears. And he's crying. He says, "You didn't mean it. You were sad. You didn't mean it. It was poison. It was poison." The pharmacist sticks his finger in the drug that he used to fill the prescription. He touches his tongue and he hugs George crying because he realized he could have killed that person by giving him the wrong prescription. Another example of how George was more concerned about others than he was for himself. As a single man, his dream was to see the world. He was saving his money up for it. And we see him years later, he's in his 20s, he's about to embark on a trip around the world, when all of a sudden his father dies. Now his father was the director of the Bailey Building and Loan Association. When his dad died, he decided to stay at the helm. Why did he do that? Because this bank or this building and loan association helped many people get out of slum houses and enable them to be able to buy new houses, to have decent houses. So again, he was thinking about others. He stayed, postponed his trip indefinitely. You keep watching the movie and you see how he and his beautiful bride are about to go on the honeymoon trip of a lifetime. They're about to leave, and all of a sudden they look out the back window and there's a run on the bank. It was the Great Depression. Everybody was trying to get their money out of the bank. They ran to the bank and they ran out of funds, and they were thinking their bank's going to crash with everything else. The Bailey Building and Loan is going to be ruined. And his wife hands him the money for their honeymoon. And he uses that and starts to hand it out to the different bank customers. And I hope this will tide you over, so just so the bank can stay on its feet. And it does. They didn't get to go there on their honeymoon. And as if this were not enough, George and his family, throughout the film, they live in an old, broken-down house. An old, broken-down, cold, leaking house. As George helps others to buy and live in new homes. In the same town, there's a greedy, selfish banker by the name of Henry F. Potter. He is the exact opposite of George Bailey. He wants to destroy the Bailey Building and Loan Association, and he really wants to destroy George along with it. He is an evil man that thinks only about himself. He's the exact opposite of George Bailey. George has an uncle who works for him in the Bailey Building and Loan Association, his Uncle Billy, but Uncle Billy's extremely forgetful. He's always tying threads to his fingers to help him remember things. And he's in the bank one day with an $8,000 deposit. He's going to make the deposit, and he walks over to Mr. Potter and he starts bragging on George's brother, the World War II hero. Starts bragging, shows him the front page of the newspaper, and without realizing, he wraps up the $8,000 and plops the paper down on Potter's lap with all the money in it. Did Potter say anything about it? Absolutely nothing. All of a sudden, there is an $8,000 deficit. You know, back in that time, that would be a tremendous amount of money. George humbles himself and he goes to Mr. Potter for help. You think he helped him? Absolutely not. This old evil man says, "You're worth more dead than alive." That's what he tells him, knowing he had the $8,000. So George contemplates jumping off the bridge in Bedford Falls. He's crying. He's distraught. Very good acting in this film. He's thinking about doing this so that his family can collect the money from the insurance policy. So he's just about to jump off this bridge, and an angel jumps in first. An angel by the name of Clarence. What does George do? He dives in head first to save the man. He's thinking about the other fellow before he's thinking about himself. As George is drying off and talking to this crazy old man who says he's his angel, an angel sent to protect him, George says, you're crazy old man. I wish I had never been born. I wish I had never been born. The angel talks to God about it, and God gives George the opportunity to see what life in Bedford Falls would be like if he had never been born. The town, the whole town, changed. It was no longer the beautiful town of Bedford Falls. It was now Pottersville. There were casinos. There were places with burlesque shows. George's friend, Veronica, a blonde-haired woman, is being arrested on the street. She's resisting arrest, resisting the police officers. A disaster. The houses that were built with the help of the Bailey Building and Loan Association, they're not there. They're not there because George wasn't around to help them get built. What's the lesson to be learned from this film? This is the lesson I see every time I watch it. This is why I love this film so much. The idea is that the example of just one person is extremely powerful. You see, this is why the idea of Athens, Alabama is running through my mind this morning. Where would Athens, Alabama be if it were not for the example, the influence of godly men and women and young people who have lived in this area throughout the years? You all have blessed this area with your presence. Our example is extremely powerful. And sometimes we say to ourselves, you know, I don't know what I'm doing here on this earth. I don't know if I'm having a positive effect or not. Let me tell you something. If you're a faithful Christian, regardless of your age, I don't care if you're 80 or 18, you can have a powerful effect on others. And you've probably already guessed the title of this lesson this morning. I'm going to be talking about the power of example. But you know, I don't have to talk about George Bailey in order to help you understand the importance of example. I can talk about my own personal experience. And this is not an exaggeration to say, but I stand before you today because of the example of an anonymous Christian. To this day, I have no idea who she was. The only thing I know about her is that she was a sister in Christ from Florida. She moved from Florida to New Jersey in the mid-1960s. She moved to the town of Highland Park, where I happen to live, close to a lady by the name of Rita Warner. Rita was half Jewish and half, I don't know what. Her husband passed away shortly before this sister in Christ moved to the area. So Rita was left to raise her two young boys. They're probably 5 years old or younger. Both boys were mischievous. Both boys had a habit of getting into trouble. One of them even burned down the entire apartment playing with matches one day. But the anonymous sister from Florida was eventually hired by Rita to take care of the boys while she went to work. On one occasion, Rita overpaid the babysitter just by a few cents. The sister came back to her house to return the difference. And Rita was very intrigued by this. Why would you come back to my house just to give me back a few cents? I mean, was this really necessary? And you know what? She found out that the woman was a Christian. It was because of this and possibly other factors, like the fact that her older son burned down their apartment, that Rita began to attend the Church of Christ in Piscataway, New Jersey. I'm guessing somewhere around 1968, 67, 68, 69. She began to attend there. And I'm not sure about the chronology. I don't know if her overpaying the babysitter occurred before the fire or after the fire. I don't know if she was a Christian at the time when one of her sons burned down the apartment and part of the apartment complex. But I'll tell you something. The brethren in Piscataway dug down deep in their pockets and they helped Rita because Rita was left without clothing, without food. I'm sure that if she was not a member of the Lord's Church, they didn't help her with money from the offering, because we know that's for Christians. But if she was a member of the Lord's Church already, then I'm sure they helped her in that sense too. But I spoke to one of the ladies that is still a member of the church there in Piscataway, an older black woman, and I said, do you remember a woman, a sister in Christ who came up from Florida and she was a babysitter for these boys and said, oh yes, we remember. Do you remember her name? No, we can't remember her name. And do you remember that one of the boys burned down the apartment? Yes. And I said, and you all helped her with money? And this sister said, we helped her with everything. Food, clothing, whatever. I don't know exactly at what point Rita Warner's life changed and she ended up obeying the gospel. But I'll tell you one thing. Well, she obeyed the gospel around 1969 or so. And she used to take her children with her to church. Yes, the same mischievous boys. But later they lost interest. They probably went with her until, probably not even until their teens. One of them, the older boy, was so mischievous, he had to go to special school in New Jersey for problematic children. He's the one I told you about the other day. The one that later in high school would come to be known as the scam. About 10 years later, while a junior in high school, I became friends with Rita's older boy, Glenn. Glenn was a mischievous, dishonest teenager, as I mentioned before, known as the scam, because he had a way of swindling people out of their money. One day, as we were eating stolen food in a university cafeteria, and we were probably still in high school, and I don't say that to brag about it. It was one of our sins, the sins of our youth before we became a Christian. But as we're eating stolen food, he's sitting across the table, and I say, I don't know why I wanted to ask him this question, but I wanted to find out about his religious background. I said, Glenn, what are you? Are you a Presbyterian or what? He said, no, I'm nothing. But one day, I'd like to become a Christian. Just a Christian. I said, oh, I'm a Christian. He said, you're a Catholic, right? I said, yeah, Catholic Christian. He said, no, I just want to be a Christian. Because of this conversation and several others, Glenn and I ended up moving to Tampa, Florida. There was a brother, a member of the church in Piscataway, New Jersey. We had not become Christians yet. We were already attending Rutgers University. We finished our first year. And actually, before we finished our first year, one of the brethren at Piscataway said, why don't you think about going to visit a school down there in Tampa? There are Christians attend there. Christians your age, and maybe if you're around them, because of their influence, maybe you'll be able to have an opportunity to learn more about God, and there are lots of churches down there. And so we decided to visit, and we decided to go to the school. We ended up obeying the gospel, both of us, probably about 2 weeks after we arrived. One evening, after having met H.E. Phillips, I said to Glenn, we know what we need to do in order to become Christians. I knew after hearing the first gospel sermon, which was probably a year prior to this or more, we already knew what we needed to do in order to become Christians. I said, Glenn, why do we keep putting it off? It's time to get serious about God. And Glenn said to me, you want to call H.E. Phillips? And that's what we did. You see, we had become acquainted with H.E. Phillips by means of some old, musty magazines. One of the brethren of the Piscataway Church was about to throw them out. And Glenn was an avid reader. These magazines bore the title Searching the Scriptures. And Glenn started reading these magazines. And one day, before we went to Florida, while we were still up in New Jersey, he said, you know, this man, H.E. Phillips, seems like he knows what he's talking about. So after we got down to Florida, we met with him. He had us come over his house at 8 p.m. one evening. We were there until after midnight. He took us over the building and baptized into Christ about 1:15 in the morning, September 5th, 1982. The best day in my entire life. The most important day in my entire life. And I'm sure that if Glenn were here, he would say the very same thing. Who in the world could have ever imagined that returning a little bit of change would have such an impact on my life, on Glenn's life. I ended up living in Spain for 16 years, 3 years in Barcelona, 13 years in Seville, during which I preached the gospel there. Glenn now lives in Ireland since 1997. One day he went to a gospel meeting in Fairlawn, New Jersey, a place where Sewell used to preach, if I'm not mistaken. And Glenn met this Irish girl, a member of the Lord's Church, and fell in love with her. They got married, and guess what? The church, for years, used to meet in their house in the southern part of Ireland. All this, I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that all of this can be traced back to one sister in Christ, one anonymous sister in Christ, returning a little bit of change back in the late 1960s. Isn't that amazing? The power of example. What can we learn about this? Don't ever, 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 ever underestimate the power of your example. And I think we do this many times. I think lots of times we as Christians, and I include myself, we're walking around this world carrying, as it were, a briefcase. And in the briefcase is the power of our example. Inside that briefcase, we think there's a firecracker. How powerful is a firecracker? Well, not very powerful. And we don't realize the entire time that we're carrying something much more powerful than a firecracker. We're carrying something that is as powerful as a nuclear bomb. Our example is powerful not for destruction. It's powerful, it can be powerful for destruction, but I want you to focus on the idea that it can be powerful for doing good. And yet we underestimate its power. We underestimate the effect that we can have on others by means of our example. I got on Facebook in 2010, something I thought I would never do. I had several email accounts, I had LinkedIn, I had Twitter, and one day I said to my wife, Maria, I'm going to get rid of everything. I'm going to just leave my Yahoo mail. Too many distractions. And then a friend and brother in Christ by the name of Reed Braswell, who used to preach the gospel in Columbia, got deathly ill. And a brother by the name of Jim Thayer contacted me and said that he had created a Facebook page to coordinate the medical expenses for this brother. He contracted something like similar to the mad cow disease, something that was converting his brain into a sponge. He died within months. But that's the reason I got on Facebook. And I have to admit, it has been a bittersweet experience. I think Gardner could tell you the same thing. We've seen things on there that have been encouraging. We've seen other things that have been shocking. And you say to yourself, is this person a Christian? Is this sister a Christian? Why this photo? Why this provocative photo? Why this immodesty? Why this profanity? And you start to think to yourself, what in the world is going on here? I've spent a lot of time writing brothers and sisters, not only in the U.S., but in other parts of the world, about being careful about their example on Facebook. I want to share with you something that happened. One of these experiences that occurred in 2011, I had a private Facebook exchange with a college-aged brother from Rhode Island. I'm not going to tell you who it is, but I had a private Facebook exchange with a college-aged brother from Rhode Island who had posted a status update on his wall. And I was concerned about what he posted. So I decided to write him in private about it. And I told him, this is a direct quote from what I wrote him, your example is very important, even on Facebook. He responded, and I quote, and I was taken aback by this. He responded, no problem about removing the status. I apologize, but my example is not important by any means. But I do appreciate the joke, brother. I wasn't joking with him. Not at all. I wrote him back, and this is what I said to him. I don't have this on the screen, but this is what I said to him. I was serious about your example. It's extremely important. You don't have to be a full-time preacher or an elder or a Bible class teacher or a deacon to be the salt of the earth. Your example is important. Every member of the Lord's church is important and has an ability to lead others to Christ by means of his or her words and actions, or we can drive them away. Whether you realize it or not, people are watching you, especially those who are not members of the Lord's church. The moment we tell others that we are Christians, they've got us in their sights. They want to know if our allegiance to Christ is real, because maybe they're looking for something better and permanent in their own lives. They may be empty on the inside and looking for something or someone who will bring true meaning to their life. And you may be the key to pointing them in the right direction. As the old saying goes, you just may be the only Bible that some people will ever read. But what did this brother say? I apologize, but my example is not important by any means. I submit to you that there are people in the Lord's church that believe like this brother does, even though they've never said it, they don't say it out loud, but they underestimate the power of their example for good or for bad. You know, I'm not a preacher. Maybe I'll lead a song every once in a while. I'm a young guy. I'm a young girl. My example's not that important. I'm not an elder. I'm not a deacon. I don't teach a Bible class. My example's not that important. Nobody's going to notice. I'm telling you, they do notice. People do notice. And there's someone far greater than all of us who notices everything that you do. Not only here, but out there in the world. And you know who I'm talking about. We have the power to adorn the doctrine of God. I'm going to be talking more about this on Friday, Lord willing. And this is taken from Titus chapter 2, verse 10. I just want to brush over a few points with you now regarding this passage, but we'll talk more about it in depth, Lord willing, on Friday. Let's go to Titus chapter 2 and verse 10. Titus 2 and verse 10. Actually, let's start in verse 9. Titus 2 and verse 9. It says, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. Notice, first of all, in verse 9, that Paul is talking to bond slaves. He's talking to slaves here. Even those Christians who found themselves in the humble condition of slavery could give dignity and purpose to their lives by adorning the gospel of Christ, or adorning the teachings of God. In other words, under the law of Christ, I want you to think about this, under the law of Christ, a slave becomes a teacher by example. Under the law of Christ, a slave becomes a teacher by example. But you say to me, my example's not that important, like the fellow from Rhode Island. You know, my example's not that important because, you know, I'm powerless in comparison to others who get up in the pulpit. I don't do anything. Your example is never unimportant. We're talking about a slave here, who became a teacher by means of his example, his or her example. Under the law of Christ, those who were regarded as weak become powerful. That's amazing. And how is it that they become powerful? By their ability to adorn the doctrine of Christ. We're going to talk more about that on Friday, but just to give you a hint of what we're going to be looking at, by means of their lives, these slaves, these powerless people, these weak members of society, were going to make the teaching about God our Savior more attractive. You remember what the woman did from Florida, the sister from Florida? You remember what she did? She returned a little bit of change. She probably notified the brethren at Piscataway about this woman's misfortune. What were they doing? What was she doing? She was making the gospel of Christ look more attractive. That's an amazing thing, because when I think about the Word of God, it in and of itself is beautiful. It's beautiful and powerful. But guess what? When you live it, you make it more beautiful and more powerful. That's an amazing thing. We'll continue with those thoughts on Friday, Lord willing, when we talk about adorning the doctrine of Christ. But suffice it to say that if there's only one thing that you remember out of this entire lesson, may it be this, that regardless of who you are, regardless of your age, or what you do in the church, at home, at school, at work, and even online, brethren, your example can have a powerful impact on others. Think about, I want the young people here, everybody who's on Facebook, I want you to go back and take a look at your Facebook page and see if there are some photos on there that shouldn't be on there. Or see if there are some posts on there that shouldn't be on there, that maybe have profanity. Or links to videos, YouTube videos, or to movies that may have profanity. People are looking at you. They're looking at, I'll tell you, I use my Facebook page as one avenue, or as one tool of sowing the seed. That's why I put Bible verses on there every once in a while. I've got family members on there who are not Christians. I've got probably more than 60 of my old high school friends who are not Christians. And I know some of them are reading what I post on there. And who knows? Maybe one day, like returning a little bit of change, maybe one day something that I say or post on Facebook might have an impact on somebody. So go back to your Instagram, go back to your Facebook, go back to your Twitter or your other accounts and look it over and ask yourself, am I, by what I post on here, am I trying to lead people to Christ, or am I going to drive them away? Are they going to think that some of the things I post here are hypocritical? Our number one goal in life, I don't know if I was mentioning this to Albert, or I can't remember who it was, but we were talking about our number one goal in life needs to be to get to heaven and to help others get to heaven. Are we doing that by what we post online? Brethren and friends, don't overlook, and I've skipped these verses right here, don't overlook the value of small things. Don't overlook the value of small things. The sister in Florida, what did she do? The sister from Florida, she just returned a little change. Who in the world could have thought that returning a little change would have such a great impact on my life years later? But we can go to the Bible to find some examples of this. You remember what Jesus said to Peter in one of his first conversations with him? He was known as Simon, right? But Jesus changed his name to Peter, which means a rock or a stone. I don't think he did that without thinking about what he was doing. I think that name that he gave Peter reflects his character. Peter, even though he was impulsive and he put his foot in his mouth on more than one occasion, he was a rock. And at one point in time, he would change and end up helping others to be strong. He would help others to serve God faithfully. But if it hadn't been for Andrew, his brother, I wonder what would have happened. In John chapter 1, starting in verse 40, it says, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which translated means Christ. Notice the conviction of Andrew after having an encounter with Jesus just one time. We have found the Messiah. And verse 42 says, he brought him to Jesus. Andrew brought Peter to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is the Aramaic version of Peter, if I'm not mistaken, a stone, a rock. You remember my illustration of George Bailey? If George Bailey hadn't been around, what would have happened with his brother? He would have fallen through the ice. He would have died. George saved him. If George hadn't been around, his brother would have died. I wonder what would have happened with Peter if Andrew hadn't taken the time to bring him to Christ. Don't overlook the value of small things. And in the same chapter, we see how Philip found Nathanael. And there are other examples of this. Lois and Eunice, or in other words, Timothy's grandmother and Eunice's mother, had a tremendous impact on a young man who would eventually become the co-worker of the Apostle Paul. That's amazing. We can go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Let's read verse 5. 2 Timothy 1 verse 5. Paul says to Timothy here, "For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. And I am sure that it is in you as well." And later in 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 14, Paul says to him, his co-worker, his younger co-worker, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Lois and Eunice had a tremendous impact on this man who would later become the co-worker of the Apostle Paul. I want to share with you a personal story, something that happened to me during the time I lived in Seville. As I mentioned before, I lived in Barcelona, which is in the northeast part of Spain. I lived there for 3 years and then 13 years in Seville. I started thinking to myself, you know, when I moved to Spain, I was 25 years old, and I had been in Seville maybe for a couple years, and maybe 29 or so, and I'm thinking to myself, you know, I'm not saving any money. It's hard for preachers to save money, especially when you're receiving a low salary, but I was thinking, I'm not saving, I'm not putting anything aside. And I started thinking, I need to get some kind of a pension plan or something. Lo and behold, one day, a girl rings my doorbell. Her name was Maribel. And she said, "I'm with Norte Hispana, North Hispanic, a company that offers pension plans." I said, "That's fantastic. I've been thinking about that." But since she was alone and I lived alone, I didn't invite her up to my apartment. She said, "I'll come back later with my sister," which she did. And she spoke to me about her pension plan. She already had me hooked. I was already interested in getting something like that. But guess what? I used it as an opportunity to talk to her about the gospel. But I said, "I'll tell you what. I'd like you to talk to my coworker, John Pate." John Pate was from Noonan, Georgia. He was another brother, the other brother with whom I'd been working, preaching the gospel in Seville. I said, "I'd like you to talk to him. He used to be a supervisor at Bell Telephone, and he knows more about these things. He's, you know, got money in the stock market. Maybe if you talk to him, he can give me some advice." Well, she came over to his house. She talked to us about the plant, and we talked to her about the gospel. Didn't see her for 2 years. Two years went by. And then a young man by the name of Josh Reeves, maybe some of you have heard of his father, Brownlee Reeves. Josh Reeves got in contact with me, said, "I'd like to come to Spain to help you all evangelize for like 2 or 3 months. I said, "Fantastic, come on over." And one day we're in a section of Seville, a city of 700,000 people. We're handing out free correspondence, Bible correspondence courses, probably the same one that Sewell wrote, Jesus the Way, Gardner translated to Spanish. We're handing out correspondence courses, and lo and behold, we come across Maribel. And I said, "Well, here's the first lesson of a correspondence course." She said, "My boyfriend is very interested in these things." The first time I met her, she didn't have a boyfriend. "My boyfriend is very interested in these things. So he requested a Bible correspondence course. And he went through the whole course, and I had learned that he had become a faith-only evangelical. He was a Catholic, but he had become a faith-only evangelical, and he started writing me letters about the fact that baptism is really not necessary. We're saved by faith alone. And I began answering his letters. And from those letters, a book was written entitled, An Evangelical Friend Who Still Has Not Been Baptized. But guess what? After I'd written him several times, he was baptized. He obeyed the gospel. And I said to him, the day he wanted to obey the gospel, I said to him, bring Mattie Bell with you. Bring your wife with you. Don't exclude her. Bring her with you. She witnessed his baptism, and a few weeks later, she also was baptized. And then there was a chain reaction because of those two. I think four different couples were added to the Lord's church. Who in the world would have thought that it would have started with a simple conversation about a pension plan with the gospel weaved into it a little bit? You see, you never know. You never know the impact your words might have on someone else. And again, think about what your words are doing on Facebook, on Instagram, Twitter, your pictures. Think about that. Think about the impact that you're having on others. We need to think about the power of our example and I'm forgetting to advance this. We need to think about the power of our example before the church, at home, at school. At the beginning of this lesson, I talked about how you can encourage people simply by being present. I think we really take that for granted. We don't think about how that empty spot in the pew where we normally sit can eventually end up discouraging people. But that's true. And by your presence, simply by being present, you can encourage people. By giving someone a firm handshake, by telling someone you keep strong, I know you're going through difficult times. By giving a sister or a brother a hug, knowing that they're going through struggles in their lives. By being present for a visitor who's been coming on a regular basis and he can't understand why you're not present. You can encourage simply by being present. I'd like to share with you a story about my son Jonathan. That's a picture of him when he was about 3 years old or so. He's 16 now, probably about as tall as I am. Again, my wife is from Peru, from South America, and I could tell you another story about her with respect to example. But she's from South America. We met each other in Seville. After she obeyed the gospel, we started a date. My two children, Ellie, who's about 18, and Jonathan, who's 16, were born in Seville. But one of the members of the church in Seville, a brother by the name of Enrique Gallardo, one of the strongest, most spiritually minded men I had the pleasure to meet and to know during the time I was in Spain. He was an older gentleman. One day he gave me a cassette tape, and the cassette tape was on fatherhood. It was by an evangelical preacher, a fellow by the name of Derek Prince. I didn't know who he was, but I figured, well, it's a lesson on fatherhood. It can't do too much harm, you know, because sometimes you'll have false doctrine mixed into. Well, I wasn't too concerned about that, and I decided to listen to the tape, thinking I might learn something about it. One of the phrases that in this sermon that has stuck with me to this day, and I want you to think about this, young people, before you have children, and those of you who have young children, I want you to think about this. This fellow said that children form their first concept of God by looking at their parents. Children form their first concept of God by looking at their parents. And that hit me right between the eyes. But let me tell you something. This is no exaggeration whatsoever. Within days of listening to that sermon, days, I kid you not, I was with that little boy behind my house. We were sitting on the steps of the porch. He was on my lap. And he, all of a sudden, we were talking, we were maybe looking at the trees in the back, the orange trees, we had 24 chickens, and maybe just talking about different things, and all of a sudden he looked up at me, and with a big smile on his face, he said, Daddy, you're God. I kid you not. And I said to him, no, Jonathan, I'm not God, but I want to be like him. What he said next was totally unexpected. He said, then you're Moses. That, out of the mouth of babes. He said that within days of me listening to that tape, and the line was, that has stuck with me to this day, children form their first concept of God by looking at their parents. So remember that. Remember, fathers and mothers, the power of example with your children. Think about the impact that you can have on fellow students if you're at school. This fella, Glenn Warner, known as the Scam, this mischievous, dishonest teenager, one day said something to me that changed me for the rest of my life. He said, when I asked him, what are you, a Presbyterian? He said, no, I'm nothing now. But one day I hope to become a Christian, just a Christian. And that changed my life. You may have a conversation with someone at school. You may be at the University of Auburn, or I don't know, schools down here, but you may still be in high school. You may be at this ABS right across the road here. Your words can have a powerful impact on others. Remember that, young people. Your words can have a powerful impact. Your example can have a powerful impact at work. I used to work, before I started preaching full-time, I used to work as a systems operator. And I did a little bit of programming. I worked primarily with two languages, COBOL and RPG. Neither of those languages are used very much nowadays, I don't think. But I wanted to get a skill under my belt before preaching full time. And I'll tell you something, there's something I didn't mention earlier. After becoming a Christian, after obeying the gospel while in Tampa, Florida, within 6 months or so, I knew I wanted to preach as a way of life. But I wanted to get a skill under my belt before I started to preach, and I decided to go into computer programming. And my boss, every once in a while, he would try to get me to lie about things. We'd get a call, for instance, from a salesman. And my boss, we worked in a stone mansion in Princeton, New Jersey. A mansion, a beautiful mansion that had been converted to office space. And in the data processing department, there were windows between each office, big bay windows. So I was working on the mainframe while I could see my boss in his office. And every once in a while they'd call, I would answer the phone, and my boss would go, I'm not here. And I would just say, no, he's not interested in talking to you right now. And he would get red in the face. He'd get angry. I was in charge of doing the payroll. We had about 500 employees, and we had these old, you know, printers that would make a lot of noise. You know, with keys and so forth, and I'd print the checks. And let me tell you something. If you're not careful about how you do that, when you separate the cartridge or whatever, the keys from the checks and put it back, if you're not careful about what you're doing and starting the printer, and you print one line off, just one line, it's going to mess up all the checks. And the people in accounting hated that. And guess what? I probably did it more than once. But one time, I messed up the checks, and Joe said to me, my boss said to me, tell them it was a printer error. And I said, no, Joe, I can't do that. It'd be a lie. Tell them I was responsible. You tell them it was a printer error. He got red in the face. I can't do that. But guess what? When Joe had to go away on a business trip, and he wanted to leave someone in charge of the data processing department, guess who it was? He knew I wouldn't lie to him. He knew I was going to tell, I would tell the truth. Something bad happened, I'm not going to lie to him. Our example is extremely, extremely powerful, brethren. I hope this has been impressed on your minds. I know it has on mine. And if people in the world can have an impact on others, people in the world like George Bailey, he's really a fictitious character. But if people in the world like George Bailey can have an impact on others, how much more those through whom the power of God flows? We have a benefit, brethren. We have an all-powerful God a heavenly ally who can work through us for good and help others to change. Let's allow Him to work through us and recognize the importance of our example, regardless of our age. Again, young people, I appreciate your presence here. And I'm encouraged by the fact that you sit all the way toward the front, and not all the way toward the back causing problems like they did back in the 70s. That's what Gardner says anyway. But that's an encouragement to me. Your interest. Keep it up. Don't underestimate the value of your example. And for the rest of us, our example is important too. Thank you so much for your kind attention. I'd like to encourage you, if you're here with us this morning and you've not obeyed the gospel, you're not a child of God, the Bible clearly teaches that we must believe in Jesus, the Son of God. We must repent, turn from sin, and turn to God. We must be willing to confess Jesus as the Son of God and be immersed in water for the forgiveness of our sins. If we do that, we can become a Christian, just a Christian, like Glenn and I did about 33 years ago. If you're a member of the Lord's Church and you recognize that you haven't valued your example, and perhaps you haven't been a good example for your brethren, for people in the world, and you'd like to request the prayers of the brethren, we'd like to encourage you to do so as we stand together and sing the song.